Fear is Amen. Thank you, ladies. I'm thankful that he lives. Yes. He's not on the cross, and I know many times in many pictures and artifacts and so forth, he's pictured as there, but he's not on the cross.
That's right.
And praise the Lord, he's not in the grave.
Amen.
Because the Bible tells us that he is indeed risen. And that's important for us because, as I said earlier, everything we believe hinges on the truth of the resurrection. You know, it's sad, but a lot of people who profess to be saved, who claim to be Christians and who are confident that they're on their way to heaven, can't define even the gospel itself. And we know that no one can be saved apart from the gospel. And if you ask a lot of people today, what is the gospel? You'll get all kinds of answers. But fortunately, the Bible tells us exactly what the gospel is. Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to die in our place. I've said this many times. I wish that he had not had to do that, but I'm thankful that he did it. I'm thankful that he died for us. He was buried in fulfillment of the scriptures, and then the Bible tells us that 3 days later he rose again, victorious over sin and death, which is why the grave is empty today. He's not in a tomb, but he's risen, seated on the right hand of the Father, interceding for those of us who are saved. And so I'm thankful that that's true. His death and burial would have been meaningless had it not been for the resurrection. And if you're here today and don't believe in the resurrection, then you are without hope, because the only way you can be saved is through the truth of the resurrection. Without that resurrection, we would all be without hope. And that's why everything stands and falls on the resurrection. It is so important that one of the reasons, or actually the reason why we worship on Sunday now, is in remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before his death and burial and resurrection, believers worshiped on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. That changed when Jesus rose early on Sunday morning. And since that day, believers have been meeting on Sunday morning in recognition of the resurrected Savior. And so I'm thankful today that we don't serve a dead Savior. I'm thankful that we're not serving a Savior who is still mounted on the cross. I'm thankful that we have a living Savior who's risen and seated on the right hand of God the Father, making sure our salvation is absolutely secure. And it's so important that we understand the truth of the resurrection. There's a lot we could say about it this morning. We could be here all day. We could preach a series, of course, on the resurrection, but we're not going to preach a series this morning. Aren't you glad? Because we'd have to raise some of you up by the time we were done, so we're not going to do that. But take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to look into this thing of the resurrection, which is the hinge pin, really, of all that we believe. Because if the resurrection is not true, then everything else we believe fails or is absolutely meaningless. Matthew chapter 28. In order to understand the full story of the resurrection or resurrection morning, the things that took place and the events that happened that day, you have to read all four accounts of the Gospels. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't contradict each other, as the liberals would sometimes have us to believe. They complement each other.
Right.
Sometimes Matthew will include information not found in Mark. Sometimes Mark will include information not found in Luke. Sometimes Luke will add information not found in John. And so they complement one another. We have the same story being told by four different men from four different perspectives. Sometimes you find just a story in one of them. Sometimes you find a story in two. When it comes to the resurrection, we find the story recorded in all four. And all four each of the four doesn't give us the exact same information. So the only way to really grasp all of it is to read all four accounts. Now, I think it would be self-evident. We don't have time to read all four accounts this morning and go through all of those. And so I'm going to kind of piece them together for you. And then you can look them up later if you want to, and I would encourage you to do that. And so I'll just refer to some of the other accounts as we kind of set the stage for what we want to see this morning, which is not that difficult. So for the sake of time, we're going to read one account, and that's the one in Matthew chapter 28. So if you found that, look in verse 1, if you would. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. I have told you. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. Now listen, the word behold, we're not going to preach on verse 9, but the word behold means this is something amazing.
Right.
Oh, listen, they just left the sepulcher where he lay, and while they're on the road, this is a behold moment. Jesus met them in the way.
Right.
In verse 9, and they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. We want to work on this simple thought this morning, very simple thought, and it is, I was thinking about how I wanted to word this, but I want to word it a different way, I guess. And it is, let's just call it this: why the resurrection is important to us. Why the resurrection is important to us. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on our time this morning. I ask Brother Chad Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. We're going to run down the background a little bit so we're all familiar with the story, so we can understand what's taking place. The day before the Sabbath of this year, Jesus had been crucified, and he died there on the cross of Calvary before the jeers and the insults and the blasphemies of the crowd that had gathered. And really doesn't do justice. We don't have time to do it, but it really doesn't do justice to the resurrection if we don't study his death as well, but we can't do that all in one day. But if you're familiar with the New Testament, then you know what Jesus endured, the torture and the torment and the persecution that he endured as he hung on the cross and prior to the cross. And then finally, of course, he dies shortly before the Sabbath. And they abused him and tortured him physically. They did everything humanly, and I guess we could say inhumanly, possible to humiliate him all the way up until the very end. And the Bible says that once they had done their worst and hung him upon the cross, it simply says that they sat down there to watch him and to watch him die and to breathe his last breath. Now, even after, what's amazing about this story in a lot of ways when it comes to the crucifixion is that even after the 3 hours of darkness that God brought upon the land, I can't imagine anything more terrifying than the 3 hours of pitch black darkness that God brought upon the land near the death of his son or before the death of his son. And even though God shook the earth, the Bible says, so violently at the point of his death that the rocks were even rent in two. And what's fascinating about that is even after all of that, we only read of one man who truly opened up his heart to the truth of who Jesus was that was present that day. And that's that centurion in Matthew 27:54, when after seeing all these things, he said, truly, this must be the Son of God. Isn't it something that after all of that, we see the hardness of man's heart, that after all of these events that took place, even after the darkness and the shaking of the earth, we only have one recorded man. Now, there may have been more, but we only have one recorded who opened his heart to the truth of who the Savior was, who didn't already understand who he was. Speaks to how hard we are, doesn't it? Speaks to the nature of our sin. Now, normally, since Jesus was crucified as a common criminal, his body normally would have been removed from the cross and tossed into the potter's field or a common grave, Boot Hill, as we once called it in our country. That's normally what would have happened to his body. Normally, they would have left it hanging there for some time, then taken it down and buried it probably in an unmarked grave. But in this case, as it neared the end of the day and the beginning of the Sabbath day, which started at 6 p.m. on Friday night, there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea who bravely took his life into his own hands and risked it to go to Pilate, the Roman governor, and to ask for the body of his Lord that he might bury it properly. If you have your Bible open to Matthew 28, you can see that in verse 57. It says, and when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. See, not all rich men are terrible. The rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. And so he comes and begs Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew how it would be abused, and no telling what the Pharisees would do if they were able to get their hands on it. And so he bravely comes. This man risks his life. He was a leader of the Pharisees. The Bible calls him in another place that he'd been a secret believer up until this point, afraid to announce that he knew Christ as his Savior. But when he watched Jesus die on the cross, obviously it did something to his heart. And he must have thought to himself, I cannot be secret any longer. And so he boldly walks in and begs the body of Jesus. And Pilate gives him the body so that he can take it and bury it properly as it should have been buried or ought to be buried. Pilate did that over the objections of the religious leaders. The religious leaders wanted to get the body of Christ themselves. But Pilate, over their objections, gave him the body. Now the Bible tells us that he then and some of the women that were with him then took the body and they hurriedly wrapped it, hurriedly, because it was almost the beginning of the Sabbath. And so they hurriedly wrapped the body and they placed the body in Joseph's own tomb. Not only did Jesus have nowhere to lay his head during his earthly ministry, but he didn't even have a grave. And so they laid him in a borrowed tomb, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which he had secured for himself. After having hurriedly wrapped him, they placed him there. And again, they were hurrying to get the body in place before the start of the Sabbath. Now, again, we don't have time to turn to all of these accounts, but in Luke 23, in the account in Luke 23, verse 55 and verse 56, it says that after they had secured the body of Jesus in the grave and wrapped it and did what they could before the beginning of the Sabbath, that the ladies went back to their homes to observe the Sabbath day. And while they were there, they also prepared spices and other things that they did or they used in that day to prepare the body properly. Because they didn't have time before the Sabbath began. So they went back home, observed the Sabbath as they were supposed to, according to the law. And then they prepared the spices in Luke 23, with fully intending that the next day after the Sabbath, they would go to the tomb and take care of the body as they were required to, or as they normally would, since now they would have time to do so. You with me so far? So they prepare these spices and prepare to go back waiting, intending as soon as the Sabbath was over to take care of this. Now in the meantime, while all of this is happening, according to Matthew 27, verse 62 through 66, the Pharisees and the other leaders went to Pilate, still unhappy about the fact that he had given Jesus' disciples his body. Still unhappy about that, they went to Pilate and they besought him. They sought from him a guard that they might place a company of guards, or how many, ever many there were, on the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they feared, they said, they feared that the disciples might come and steal away the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. My personal opinion is that they full well knew who he was at this point, and I think there was great fear in them that he might actually raise. Come on, after having him see, give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and after having seen him raise others from the dead, why would you not think it just might be possible that this man would raise from the dead? And so I don't know what they thought a bunch of guards were going to do if Jesus actually came forth out of that tomb. And we found out what they would do. They all passed out as dead men, the Bible says. Right. And so they went and sought these guards that might watch over the tomb. And of course, Pilate granted them that, I think probably more just to get them out of his hair than anything else. He gives them the guard that they requested, and they went and posted them on the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Sabbath day ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday night. And so early Sunday morning, the women gathered up their spices that they had prepared, and they headed for the tomb to finish the work. And that's where you pick the story up in chapter 28, where we just read in verse 1. It says, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And so again, early the next morning, as soon as the Sabbath was over, they went to do as they had planned. Now, John 20, the account in John 20 is extremely short, but it does tell us that in John 20 that they started off for the tomb way before sunup. So while it was yet dark, John says, they headed for the tomb. Matthew 28, 1, and in Mark 16, 2 tells us that they arrived at the tomb just prior to sunup. So it wasn't quite sunup when they got there, still dark. Again, the sun not fully risen yet, so it was still dark or very close to dark. Now again, you have to read all the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to see it. But when you read all those accounts together, you find out that there wasn't just two women there, as Matthew records, but there were actually four women who were present at the tomb that day. There might actually have been more, because Luke tells us that there were those four plus certain other women. So I don't know how many women were there, but there were four at least, and probably a few more. And again, there's so much here you could stop on. I always find it interesting that the first people to see the risen Savior were women. And that might just be because of the fact that it was the woman who sinned in the scriptures and set all of this sin in motion, but it was also to the woman that God promised through her would come the Savior. And I think that's a large part why it was women who were present today. Might also be the fact that all the men were in hiding. But there were four women present that day and who saw these things. And so we read the account that those four were there and certain other women. Now listen, as these women, everybody still with me? Amen. As these women were on their way to the place where Jesus' body was in anticipation of doing what they had set out to do, which was preserve it, on the way there, the Bible says in Mark's account, Mark 16, the Bible says that on the way there, they were having a discussion about the stone because those graves weren't like they are now. It wasn't a hole in the ground. It was a cave, and they would roll a massive stone over the mouth of that cave. They would go in and carve a bench type of affair out of the rock, and they would lay a body there. Then they would roll a big massive stone over it. They made it as heavy as possible so thieves couldn't get into it and so forth. And so they rolled this massive stone. Well, on the way there, these four ladies, or five or six or however many there were having a discussion, according to Mark 16, about how they were going to move the stone. That would make sense to us, wouldn't it? They thought, well, okay, we got our spices, we've got all this, we're intending to go do these things, but we've got a problem. That is, when we get there, we have no idea how we're going to get in the grave because the stone was still blocking the way. And so they had that discussion as they went. Now, because the Pharisees had fought to keep the body out of the hands of the disciples, these women naturally, when they arrived, well, let me back up. In Matthew 16, it tells us that they went because of the heavy stone. But when they got close enough to see the grave, when they got close enough to see the tomb, they were shocked to see that the stone was already gone. Now, listen, these are real women. So they're on the way to the tomb having this discussion. Man, what are we going to do? They probably didn't call each other man, but what are we going to do? You know, when we get there, we can't roll the stone away ourselves. And so when they got a little bit closer, listen, you got to imagine their surprise when they could finally get close enough to see the tomb. And I don't know which one of them may have said it, or maybe they all said it at the same time, but they dawned on them that the stone was already moved. It was already, had already been removed, had already been rolled away from the mouth. Now, because the Pharisees had fought to get the body of Jesus, these women naturally assumed, as we probably all would have, naturally assumed that the Pharisees had sent some people in the middle of the night and they had stolen the body of the Savior. That was their first thought. We always think human first, amen, before we think spiritually. And so before we're too hard on them, this is a lot to get your mind around if you'd been there in that day. And so they see the stones rolled away. And so they figure, because of the fact that the Pharisees had wanted a body, that they probably come and stole it. Now listen to this. It's at this point, in the very short account of John chapter 20, that Mary Magdalene gets the worst job in the history of worst jobs. Because it's in Matthew chapter 20, the Bible says, I don't know if she volunteered to do it. I don't know if she just ended up with the job somehow, or it just fell to her, or they voted. I don't know how it happened. But in John chapter 20, after they seen the stone rolled away, assuming that the Pharisees had stolen the body, Mary Magdalene got the job at that moment to run back and tell the disciples, hey, they have stolen his body, and we have no idea where they have taken it or what they have done with it. And I'm telling you this morning, that is the worst job in the history of worst jobs. And the reason why I say that is because when you consider what happens next, after she departs, then she must have said for the rest of her days, I will never, ever volunteer for another job again in the rest of my entire life. When you think about what she missed because she went back to tell the disciples, they have stolen his body and we don't know where it is. Now what happened was this next. What they didn't know, of course, was that there had been an earthquake, according to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. I don't know why they didn't know that. I don't know if it was localized. I wasn't there. I just know what the Bible tells us. And what they didn't know is that an earthquake had taken place in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, and God had sent an angel of the Lord to roll away the stone, which is why it was gone when they got near it. This is for free. It has nothing to do with the resurrection, but it's for free. I was thinking about this as I was reading this account. This is one of those many little things in the scriptures, you know, that if you look to, if you want to honor and serve the Lord, will be a blessing to you. And that is that they didn't know how, they wanted to honor and serve the Lord, and they had no idea how they were going to get past that stone. That stone was the obstacle in the way of their service. They just wanted to honor him, just wanted to serve God, didn't know how they were going to get past the stone. And little did they know, God had already removed it. Listen, if you want to serve God and do the right thing, God will take care of the obstacles all on his own. And it's something, when they got there, it was already gone, it was already rolled away, and that which had so worried them about serving him, God had already handled and God had already taken care of. That's for free. But they next thing happens is that according Matthew, or after Mary leaves, we don't know exactly what happened, but after Mary leaves, it either became more light as the sun continued to come up so that it could see better, or maybe they drew a little bit closer, got a little braver, and drew a little bit closer. But it appears that as they drew closer, now this will get your blood moving and your adrenaline going early in the morning. As they drew closer, they apparently, from what we see in the scriptures, or apparently from what I can understand, they find the guards that Pilate had sent passed out on the ground. You got to get your mind around this. They walk, it's sun up, not quite daylight. They walk up, the stone's rolled away, and they find the guard passed out on the ground. The Bible says they weren't dead, but as dead men, passed out on the ground because of what they had seen. So overwhelming was all these events that the Bible says these brave men simply passed out. And when they got a little bit closer, according to Matthew 28, 2 through 4, they saw this man sitting on the stone that had been rolled away. That had been something, wouldn't it? Oh, come on. Just walk up and see this guy just sitting there on the stone. Especially when his countenance was as lightning, the Bible says, and his clothing had the appearance of brightness like snow in the sun. And so they see this man sitting on. Now, I don't know for the life of me why they did not run at this point. The Bible says they were fearful because the man tells them, don't be afraid, because it must have been obvious they were afraid. We would be, wouldn't we, if we'd have been in that spot? So they saw his countenance, saw this person sitting there. So overwhelming was this that the guards had already fainted. And if you notice in 28, 5 and 6, the angel told them, I know why you are here. He says in verse 5, the angel answered and said, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He says, I know that why you're here to seek the Savior. And we know this next phrase, it's so important. He says, I know why you are here. You've come to seek your Savior. He is not here.
Amen.
He
Amen.
Is risen. He's not here. He's gone. He's risen. Why seek ye in another passage the living among the dead? Because he is not here. He is risen and gone and departed as he said that he would. Don't be afraid, he tells them next, but come and see the place where you laid his body just over 36 hours ago, and now it is gone. And so he invites them to come and see the grave where they had led him. And so the Bible tells us that he led them into the tomb. That's what come and see means. He didn't say go and see. He said come and see. And so he leads them into the tomb. In the Mark 16 account, the Bible tells us that once they got inside the tomb, they found another man. There was another man sitting over on the right side of the tomb, another angel, just like unto the first. And when they walked into the tomb, they found the other man sitting on the other side. And according to Luke 24, that other man said this to them, come and see the place where he lay. And when he did, all they saw was the grave clothes in the place where they had been, as if Jesus had simply evaporated up out of them. And laying there next to them was the napkin that covered his face, neatly folded, and he was gone.
Amen.
Now that'll wake you up, amen. When you see something like that, that should get your motor running. That should bring out some kind of amen in you. And so he was gone. And he asked them this question. He says, why seek ye the living in the tomb? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He isn't here. He is risen. And in the Luke account, that second man said this. Do you remember what he said to you? When he said, I go up to Jerusalem to be crucified, and I will be crucified at the hands of man, and I will rise again. And he says he's raised up, just as he said he would. God always keeps his word, and so he was risen just as he said. Now after this, the Bible says that they departed quickly. Man, you got something to tell now. And the Bible says they departed quickly. And Matthew 28, 8 says, they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. When you read all of the accounts together, you see all of the emotion that these women were feeling as they saw these things. And when you put all accounts together, it mentions fearful. They were full of fear. They were fearful. One of the accounts speaks of their trembling. Other accounts speaks of the high speed at which they were running because of the emotions that were taking place. And it would have been a fearful, amazing thing. But when you read the book of Luke or book of Matthew 28 and verse 8, isn't it amazing that with all of these emotions of fear and trembling and so forth, Matthew 28, 8 adds, with great joy. Isn't it amazing some of the fearful things God can do? But at the same time, they bring great joy. It's a fearful, amazing, wonderful thing that Jesus, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But with it comes great joy. God sometimes leads us into places and takes us through things, brings things into our life that causes us to be fearful and trembling. And sometimes we feel like running. But if we stay with it, in the end, it always brings great joy. And so they feel all these emotions, all this stuff's taking place. But as they're running, still trembling from the fear of all of it, they must have been praising the Lord as they went and said, "Man, we have never seen anything like this." And they remembered, the Bible says in another passage, they remembered what he had said, that he would rise from the dead. And what shouting, Brother Nelson, it must have been as they were running, and they said, "He is risen just like he said he would." Praise God, amen. He has risen like he said that he would do. And so they ran back to tell the others what had taken place and what had happened. Amen? With me? Now, why do we care about all of this? It's a great story. Listen, the story all in itself is a great story, but why do we care about all of this? Well, look, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. There's a lot of reasons why we care about this, but we're just going to give you two this morning. Why do we care whether Jesus is risen or not? Why do we care about these things? Why is it so vitally important? As we talk about why it's so important, I want you to think about what a shame it is that the devil has used so many things to rob Jesus of his glory on the day in which we celebrate his resurrection. I'm not going to get into eggs and dresses and bonnets and bunnies, and we'd have to have Easter duck this morning, but we're not going to get into all of those things because I don't want to get distracted with it. But isn't it amazing how all these things have so clouded this day that people have no concept whatsoever? I've seen an interview on the news where they were interviewing people about what Easter was about, and it was amazing. In our country, how many people had no clue whatsoever what Easter was about? Most people said, "Well, I don't know, it's some religious holiday." One girl said, "Well, you know, I don't remember, Jesus died or rose or something on this day." It's amazing how much they knew about bunnies and bonnets and eggs and hunts and so forth, but had no clue of the Savior, of what it's about. And if you don't understand the resurrection, then you are in bad shape spiritually when it comes to where we're going to spend eternity. There's nothing wrong with being ignorant about something. It just means you don't know. And if you've never heard, you can't know. But if you're here this morning, you don't know the story, you don't understand why it's so important that he rose again, then you need to listen, because it is vitally important to where you're going to spend eternity. There's no shame, as I oftentimes say, in not knowing. You just haven't been told. But once you've been told, the shame is not acting upon it and dealing and making his resurrection real and applicable in your life. Right. So why do we care about this? Well, let me show you just one passage in Romans chapter 8. Look, if you would, in verse 1. According to Romans 8, verses 1 through 3, we all of us this morning share the same two insurmountable problems with which you and I have no power to deal with on our own. And he says in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Hey, hold up, listen. That's good news right there all by itself. "There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now watch. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death." We could say this, we're not going to change your Bible, "but from the law of sin and from the curse of death." And so he says, the work of Christ made it possible for us to escape the law concerning sin and the curse of death. Now, we all face these two insurmountable problems, and the first one of those is the curse of the law. The curse of the law is condemnation. Right. If you violate man's law, you are condemned by the law. That's what the Bible calls the curse of the law. We're all sinners. Right. We were all born sinners. Right. And we will always be sinners in this life. Now, we might be saved sinners or lost sinners, but we're all sinners by our nature. And because we're sinners, we break God's law. And because we break God's law, we are under the curse of the law. The law condemns us because of our sin. We all stand guilty before God. I'm not going to get into the nonsense of who's guiltier than someone else, or you're not as guilty as someplace else. It doesn't matter how guilty you are, you're just guilty. Doesn't matter how condemned we are, we're just all condemned because of our sin. And that's the curse of the law. And we're all under that condemnation, the curse of the law. That's our first big insurmountable problem, that we are under this curse of the law. If you're still in Romans, look over in Romans 3, if you would please. Romans 3. Why is this resurrection so important? First of all, because we are all under the curse of the law because of our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's through God's law that God magnifies my sin. In chapter 5, verse 20, it says this, chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense, that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He says the purpose of the law was to make my sin abound. In other words, to make it abound in my understanding, and to make it abound in my knowledge, and to make it abound before my eyes. The law shows me what a filthy, horrible sinner I am.
Right.
It makes it abound. That condemns me.
Right.
Listen, when I see in the law the man I am supposed to be, and I see where I fail, and I see my shortcomings, and I see where I fail God, it makes my sin abound. And like Paul, you say, well, preacher, you must be a horrible person. Well, I'm in good company, because Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am.
Right.
Because the law magnified who he is and what he is. You know what it makes me feel like? Condemned. Because I am condemned before God. He says the law condemns us. That's the reason why people don't like to be under the preaching of the law or the preaching of God's word, because it makes us feel so horrible. You say, well, it seems like I go to church and I just leave feeling so horrible. Well, if you're not saved, that's a good thing. Because we're hoping you'll feel so bad that you might get saved and feel good.
Amen.
In Romans chapter 7, Paul also wrote this. He said in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Is the law bad? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law I would know what I really am if it were not for this book. And for God's law. So our first insurmountable problem is that we're all under the condemnation of God's word. We're all under the condemnation of God's law because we're sinners before a holy God. The second insurmountable problem that we face is that because of that condemnation, we're all not only under the curse of the law, but we're also all under the curse of death. Now, death will eventually kill us, but I guess that's true, isn't it? But sin will eventually bring death upon all of us physically. But the Bible's not primarily concerned about physical death. It's concerned about spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. If you've never been saved, no, spiritual or scripturally born again, if you've never experienced the new birth in your life and dealt with that condemnation, then you are already spiritually dead, separated from God, because that's how we're all born. You have to do something to be brought into a relationship with him. You have to be made alive spiritually, which is why we refer to it as the new birth, to be born again into newness of life and to be brought into a relationship with him that you never had before. And so we're all under this curse of spiritual death. We are all destined from the birth. We are all destined to an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire under eternal condemnation. That's not popular. It doesn't make us feel warm and fuzzy, but it is the truth.
Right.
So we're all under the condemnation of the law. But then secondly, we're all under the curse of death. You say, well, does the Bible say that? Sure it does. Romans 5. Look there, if you will. Romans 5. In verse 12. Wherefore? Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by what?
Sin.
Because Adam sinned and we've been made in his likeness and we're all sinners just like Adam was, just as death was upon him, so is it upon us as well. We're all under that curse. Look in Romans 6, verse 16. It says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto what? Death. Verse 23 of the same chapter, for the wages of sin is what?
Death.
It's not fun. Excitement, it's death. The wages of sin is death. Look in chapter 7, verse 13. Was then that which was made good, made death unto me? God forbid. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. He talks about the fact that the law made me understand that death abode upon me because of my sin. And so we're under the curse of God's law because we're condemned by it. When the Bible says, don't do this, and we do it, we're under condemnation. Oh, listen, more importantly, when the Bible says, do this, and we fail to do it, we are under condemnation, because that's what sin is, the violation of God's law. And condemnation abides upon us, Brother Hubbard, because of that. The second thing is that because of that condemnation, we are under the curse of death, because the wages, the penalty, the cost of sin is eternal separation from God. And so that death is upon us as well. That's a big problem. Oh, come on. Those are two huge problems. And the worst problem of all is that we are utterly incapable of dealing with them on our own. There's not a thing in the world that we can do about either of those on our own. This is why the events of this day are so important. Because it's through what happened this day in his death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus made it possible for us to be free from the condemnation of the law and to be free from the curse of death. Now, come on, that's worthy of an amen right there, because that's good stuff. He made it possible for us to be removed, to have that condemnation removed, and to be free from the curse of the law. And I'm just thankful this morning, Brother Daniel, that I am free, free indeed from the curse of God's law and the condemnation that accompanies it. And I'm not going to lay my head down on my pillow tonight and worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm not worried about the lake of fire, because God has removed that curse of death from me through what Christ has done. And God made it possible for this to be done through the events that happened on that day. It's not about bunnies or baskets or bonnets or anything else. It's about the fact that he made it possible for us on this day to remove the curse of the law and the curse of death. And that's why it is so utterly wicked. And I don't want to get all political about this and get into this, but that's why it is so utterly wicked that the devil has so flooded our minds with egg hunts and bunnies and baskets and all this other stuff, when the most important thing is my eternal soul.
That's right, amen.
And lost in all of this stuff is the truth. That it is what he did on that day that it made it possible for us to escape the curse of the law and the curse of death. And how horrible it is in a country like our own that the man on the street has no idea what it's about. Listen up. I would go further yet, that churches are full of people who have no clue.
Amen.
What really took place on that day.
Right.
And what it was all about. Amen? Now, don't get mad at me because of the Easter Bunny. I really don't care what you do. You can hunt eggs to your heart's content. But don't lose sight of what the real point is.
Right.
That he made it possible for us to escape the curse of the law and the curse of death through what he did. That's what this was all about. This is why it happened. Notice in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Christ came to this earth and became one of us, only without sin, that he might gain the victory over the law and death. That's why it's so important that he died, was buried, and rose again. He faced both of these problems for us. He came to this earth to face both of these insurmountable problems, insurmountable to us, but not to him. And so he came to this earth to face them for us and to deal with them for us, to take what we should have had, what we deserved, he dealt with himself. He died on the cross to meet the demands of the law for our sin, and as our substitute, he bore our condemnation. He bore the curse of the law for us. He took it for us, the punishment and the condemnation that was mine. He died for on the cross, and he bore the brunt of that so that I could be set free from it. Because once Christ bore it himself and I received what Christ had done, and God took that and put that on my account, God no longer has anything against me, and I was set free.
Amen.
Through what he did. He bore our condemnation. And then he rose from the grave.
Amen.
No, you didn't. Must not have heard me. He rose from the grave.
Amen.
After he was killed. For our condemnation. He rose from the grave to break the curse of death. Do you have any idea what it meant when he come up out of that grave and got victory over death? It meant that not only did he defeat the condemnation for sin on my part, but he also got the victory and defeated the curse of death on my behalf. They put him in the grave, and he rose again so that I might never have to be put in the grave. Oh, they'll put this old body in the grave one of these days. The Lord doesn't come back. But to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord for me. Because he has defeated death. I'm happy to say this morning, I will never face death because of what he did on my behalf. You don't have to die this morning. Listen, you don't have to. Look over in 2 Timothy. Quickly, 2 Timothy. I have no idea what time it is. Don't look at the fact I have a watch on. We'll just pretend I don't. I have no idea because the clock here is not right. So let's just assume I don't have any idea what time it is. You know how conscious I am anyway of that. 2 Timothy. Hey, I never want you to leave here feeling cheated. I don't want you to think, man, we got all dressed up and went down there and didn't even know what happened. It was over. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "And who hath saved us," speaking of the Savior, "who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to anything that we've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When he died on my behalf and when he paid the condemnation of our sin and rose up victorious over death, as Paul said in Romans 8, 2, it made it possible now for me to be free from sin and from death." You don't have to die and face the judgment of God or the curse of sin. You don't have to be cut off from God forever. You don't have to suffer eternal death in the lake of fire because Christ won the victory.
Amen.
It's not about Easter or bunnies or bonnets or a new dress. It's about your soul. And about what he did to make it possible for even you to be delivered. Now let's look at this quickly and we'll be finished. What are we supposed to do? Well, we can make some quick, broad application of what these ladies were told to do at Matthew 28. Matthew 28 only mentions two of them, but we know there were four there. And they were told to do some things, and we're just going to make broad, quick application of those, and then we will depart. We can learn some things from them. Notice what happens. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved and you don't know if you've been set free or not and you're willing to admit, you know, that I'm a sinner, then there is hope. Notice what these ladies are told. First of all, in verse 5, they're told, "Fear ye not." 28:5, it says, "The angel answered and said to them, Fear ye not." He says, don't be afraid. Now, what I'm about to say next sounds like I'm going to completely change direction on what I just said. Because if you're not saved, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you should be afraid. If you couldn't stand up right now and explain how to know Christ as your Savior, if you don't understand why you need to be saved, if you can't remember a moment when you did it, who was there and what took place and what happened, you should be afraid. I can't think of anything more terrifying than facing an eternity without Christ or the lake of fire or a devil's hell. You should be afraid of the condemnation of your sin. You should be afraid of death because there are no do-overs after death.
Right.
How you leave this life is where you'll be in eternity. You should be afraid of the lake of fire. You should be afraid of eternal separation from God without hope. You should be afraid of those things. It's not tough or courageous to not get saved. You're not showing anybody by not admitting your sin and getting saved. What is it with people who think, well, I'll show them I'm not getting saved? Yeah, you'll show us, all right.
Yeah.
It's not courageous or tough. It's not manly to not being willing to admit your sin. It's foolish.
Amen.
But if you care about your soul, and if you care about where you're going to spend eternity, if you care about not spending eternity lake in the fire, then you don't have to be terrified. You don't have to be afraid. And here's why you don't have to be afraid, because notice the text. These women come to him, and it says in verse 5, it says, "An angel said, Fear not." Here's why you shouldn't fear, "for I know that ye seek Jesus." Now listen, let's make some broad application. If you're here today and you're not saved, you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, and that concerns you, and one of the reasons you're here is because you're worried about this, I've got good news. You need to be afraid of not being saved, but you don't have to be afraid in this sense. He knows that you're seeking him. He knows that you're looking for him. And that verse blesses my heart when he says, don't be afraid, because I know who you're looking for.
That's right. Amen.
And the good news is that if you are lost and you are without Christ and you're here seeking Him, He knows.
Amen.
And He knows who you are. And He knows why you're here. You just need to come to Him, which we'll get to in a minute. But He knows you're here. Do you really think He's lost sight of you? If you're here this morning, your pride's all bowed up. You think to yourself, well, I'm not listening to this stuff. I'll show them I'm not getting saved. He knows who you are. But if you're here today, and you're just here saying, I just need to get some answers. If I died right now, I don't know if I'd spend eternity or not. It's kind of embarrassing. It's our pride. But I don't care. Because it's not worth going to hell over. I just want to find some truth. He knows you're here. So you don't have to be afraid in that sense. Because He knows that you're seeking Him. You know what I have found over the years? That when He finds somebody who's seeking them, Him, He seems to always find them.
Right.
You don't have to be afraid because He died and rose again to save us. He knows who you are. And if you're not saved, you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, He died to take care of your condemnation. He died to pay the price for your death, to suffer your death for you. And He knows you. He knows you. So if you're here today and you're not saved, He knows. You say, well, preacher, you don't understand what's going on in my life. He does. And I would submit to you, you might just be here for such a moment as this. Secondly, He says, don't be afraid. The second thing He says to him is, come and see. Come and see the place where He lay in verse 6. And he's not here, for He is risen. And He said, come and see. Now, He's talking about the physical grave. We're making some broader application. But this is what a lot of people don't want to do. They don't want to look and see. They don't want to see. See, it's easier to see bunnies and eggs and baskets and bonnets than to see the truth of what really took place on Easter.
Right.
On resurrection morning. And He tells them, come and see. This is what a lot of people don't want to do. They don't want to look. They don't want to see. Look at the humiliating, horrific, agonizing death that He died for you. No, listen, see it. That which He suffered in your place just so that you could be saved from your sins. See the cost that He paid. The humiliation and the beating and the torment and the darkness and the separation from God the Father, the bearing of every man's sin. I think God would invite us to see it. See the grave where His body was laying. The very Son of God laid in a tomb so that you might never have to lay in one. Listen. See how vile and wicked you and I must be. How wicked our sin must be in the face of a holy God that He would crucify, see His own Son crucified to pay the cost of it. See how vile we must be that God would have to pay such a price to redeem us. See how serious God is about your sin and condemnation that He saw His Son crucified rather than ignoring your sin. He didn't ignore it. He sent His Son to confront it.
Right. Amen.
On our behalf. See the love and the grace of the Savior, not in ignoring our sin. Don't tell me about how, well, I don't think God would ever send me to hell because God's loving. No, you want to see love? God sent His Son to die for us.
Right. Amen.
That's love.
Yes.
Because no greater love can a man have than that. That He laid down His life that we might be saved. Don't cheapen it by acting as if it doesn't matter because God's just loving. He expressed that love specifically in sending His Son. Open your eyes and see how much He actually loves you. It's part of why you don't have to be afraid. See how serious God is about these things. See the hope of the resurrection, what it gives a lost man, the great hope. See all of this. Just open and look for once. You know why a lot of people don't get saved? Because they won't see. They come in with their minds closed off and their hearts closed off. And they talk about all their baggage in their past and all their life and all the stuff that's going on. They talk about this and who they've seen and what they've saw and this church and that preacher and all this stuff. I'm not saying you haven't endured some things, but you've blinded yourself to the love of the Savior. And you're going to go to hell in your blindness if you don't see. Are you with me?
Amen.
If you just don't stop and look.
Right.
Because none of that, what's it matter what some preacher did? What's it matter what you experienced in some church? What's it matter about all of that? It doesn't change the fact of your sin. It doesn't remove the condemnation of the law or the curse of death or your need of a Savior. And none of it changes how much He loves you.
Right.
Just open your eyes and see it.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen?
Come and see. And thirdly, He says, come. Come. He says in verse 6, come and see. Just come to Him. This is difficult. The angel says, come. What does come mean in the Greek? Get in here. Come. You know all you got to do today? Just come. If you'd open your eyes for a minute and see your need and see His love for you and what He did for you, if you put all that junk away and set your pride aside for just a moment and see the curse of the law and the condemnation of death and see what He did and how He died for you and how He made it possible for those things to be removed, what a shame to end up condemned throughout eternity in the lake of fire when all you had to do was come.
Right.
We're going to give an invitation in a few minutes. We're going to have heads bowed and eyes closed. No one will be looking around. The piano will play. You can slip out from where you are. Hopefully some of our people may come and pray that maybe God will speak to your heart. But if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, why don't you just come? When the piano starts, come down front. Nobody will be looking. I say this every week and I mean it from the depths of my soul. We won't embarrass you. We won't humiliate you. We don't do anything weird to you. Somebody will take you aside privately, showing the scriptures what you can do to know Him as your Savior, how to take what He did on the cross and through the resurrection, apply it to your sin so that you can leave out of here with the curse of the law and the condemnation of death removed.
Yes.
We can't do it for you, or we would.
Amen.
And we can't twist your arm to make you do it. You have to do it of your own free will. But right. If you're willing to say, hey, I would like to see, we'd love the opportunity to show you if you would come. And if you see it, you might just decide to come to Him.
Amen.
And this could be your resurrection day. Fourthly, after we've come and seen, if you're saved today, after you're come and seen, He tells them in verse 27, go quickly and tell. Tell who? Everybody.
Amen.
Everybody you come across.
Right.
I was dead, but now I'm alive through what Christ did. I was under the curse of the law, but I've been delivered because He paid my penalty. I was under the condemnation of death, but He died in my place, and you too can be saved, just like me.
Right.
Go quickly, because we don't have time to waste. And tell everybody the glorious story of the resurrected Savior. And then lastly, verse 9, finally, lastly, if you're saved and your condemnation's been removed and He has taken your place in death and you've received Him as your Savior, lastly, in verse 9, lay hold on Him. I like that in verse 9 where it says, and they met Him in the way and He fell down and grabbed Him by the feet.
Yes.
You ever been wrestling around with one of your kids when they're little and they think they're going to keep you from getting away? They grab you around the legs. Of course, Dad just slings them around, drags them across the living room. The only difference is He won't try to sling you off.
Right.
If you're saved today, He died for us and raised us, raised in our place so that we might be made free. We might be delivered from death. And one of these days, I'm going to be raised up just like Him in His glorious power to a new body and a new home that where He is, I might be also. Until then, grab a hold of Him and worship Him and serve Him and hang on with all your might. When our little grandsons are over and I'm wrestling around with them, they'll grab hold of my legs the same way. I'll try to sling them off and they are not going to be turned loose. Of course, I'm a man, so they got to come loose. Amen. But they'll hang on with all their might. Listen, this is the way we ought to do it if we're saved. Hang on to Him with all your might. Because He won't try to sling you off. Just hang on. Life will try to pull you loose. But you just hang on to Him with all your might. Because one of these days He's coming, and I'm going to see my Savior, Brother Chad,
Amen.
Face to face, the one who took my condemnation and bore my death,
Praise
made it possible for me to have life. That, friend, is what it's about.
Amen. Yes.
That's what it's about. If you're here today, and you don't know if you're saved, maybe you don't even know what that means, but you know this much, that you can't know. You may be putting on a proud front or a big front to other people, but the truth of it is, in your heart of hearts, you don't know if you're saved or not. And if you were to die right now, you're not sure if you'd spend eternity in heaven or not. Well, I've got good news for you. You don't have to be afraid. He knows you, and he knows why you're here, and that you're here. And he already bore your death and your condemnation for you. The only thing that's missing is you have to come, see, and seek him. If you do that and receive what he did, like the scripture says, you too can be delivered. Amen. And I meant what I said. This could be your resurrection day, the beginning of a new life in Christ Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.